I draw your attention this morning first to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. A succinct doctrinal statement concerning the incarnation and the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly sojourn. The second passage is from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the year-end holidays. It is preeminently the Christmas season. And I want to bring, as God enables me this morning, what I have entitled a Christmas catechism. But in introducing the subject before us, I want to deal with several issues. I would term them several strands that are interwoven as we approach the Christmas season. And the first one is the strand of tradition. We have two major holidays before us now in the next 2 weeks. Christmas, which was originally Christ Mass, and also the celebration of New Year's. If we take the Levitical order of the priests and we reckon from Zechariah's service at the temple in Jerusalem to the birth of John the Baptist, and we correlate the birth of John the Baptist to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with other information available to us in the Gospels, our Lord was born most probably in early fall. At the end of September or at the latest in early October. December the 25th is the first day in which, even among the ancients, the days grew discernibly longer. The winter solstice the shortest day of the year being December the 22nd. Early in the history of Christianity, the pagans celebrated the rebirth of the sun. And so they celebrated the sun god. And they gave their slaves, many of them Christians, time without service. Several centuries into Christianity, those Christians took this day and made it rather a day to celebrate not the sun god, but the Son of God. December the 25th, then, is merely traditional as to the date of our Lord's birth. New Year's celebration has also been inherited traditionally. Until the 1700s, New Year was celebrated at the springtime. But with the lengthening of days at the end of December, the ancients in both Greek and Rome celebrated the lengthening of days with the feast of Bacchus, the god of wine. And so New Year's celebrations were traditionally those of bringing cosmos out of chaos. New Year's was celebrated with drunken revelry. As we approach the generation in which we live, we still retain Christmas on December the 25th. It is merely traditional. We also celebrate New Year's, the lengthening of the days, and the world celebrates it with usual parties and celebrations of a very un-Christian nature. Such is the strand of tradition that is woven throughout our year-end celebration. The second strand is the strand of commercialism. First, we take spiritual truth and reality, such as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We alienate it from the Word of God and we make it merely traditional. This is simply a characteristic of sinful fallen mankind. We see this in religion constantly. We see it with the world. We give to the world at Christmas and Easter, and we sing at Christmas and Easter about the rule of Christ as King, about His birth as a Savior. We speak about His death and His resurrection at Easter, but we do it in such a way that it has absolutely no saving impulse upon those who engage in these festivities. The first step is traditional. The second step is commercial. It is simply part of fallen, sinful humanity to make something traditional. And therefore, it does not touch the heart and soul. And then secondly, to commercialize it and to make money off it. There is not much celebration on the West Coast, but there is oftentimes in certain communities on the East Coast of the hot cross buns that are quite traditionally popular during the Easter occasion because of the X standing for the cross. The origin of these, of course, are the cakes baked to Tammuz, whose resurrection was originally pagan celebration in the springtime, in the worship from ancient Egypt and onwards. I'm simply pointing out this morning that first we have traditionalism and then we have commercialism. It's simply part of unregenerate human nature. But there is woven throughout this a strand of truth. The incarnation of the Son of God. Consider with me that the triune God of the Bible is supratemporal. He is above and beyond time. He lives in the eternal present tense of reality. Time is contained within God. God is not contained within time. Time progresses biblically from the future to the present into the past, because all things have been foreordained by God. And when God is through with time, according to the book of Revelation, He will simply dismiss it and time will be no longer. It was in the incarnation, through the womb of a virgin, through Mary, that the eternal, invisible Son of God entered into the realm of time. It was in the incarnation that the eternal Son of God took to Himself a human nature, a human body. He did not come into the world fully grown. He did not come into the world as an extraterrestrial being. He came as the God-man. There's a reason for this. It's the greatest mystery in the history of human reality that God entered into the realm of time and did so to be tortured and killed by His own creatures in order to redeem those whom He loved. And having accomplished this, He rose from the dead and ascended to the throne of His glory once and forever as the God-man in His glorified human nature. Nothing compares with this. I want to enter into these things somewhat this morning. And one more strand is woven through these issues and realities, and that's a connecting thought. The world celebrates Christmas. With all of its commercialization, there is still the remembrance of the birth of Jesus. What I want you to be impressed with is simply this. Christmas was necessary to Calvary. Without Christmas, there could be no Calvary. Without the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there could be no redemptive work of the cross. With all of its agony, blood and gore, and all of its life-giving virtue, our Lord came to die. He came to redeem sinners. He came because the human race, apart from God's grace, remains lost and undone. All of these mighty things we will try to discuss now in what we call a Christmas catechism. This in itself is rather amazing as we read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and onward through the end of the chapter. Paul is in the midst of practical admonition. The Philippian church was a loving church, but Paul knows human nature. He knows Christian struggles. He admonishes them very lovingly, be of the same mind, think the same thing. Let nothing be done through strife or empty boasting. And then he presents an anaklethon. That's a figure of speech that means he goes off on a tangent. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, up through verse 11, from verses 5 through 11, we find this tangent, this anaklethon, where he departs from his train of thought and gives us this tremendous, awesome, Christological passage, which all of the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is put forth in a few words. And then finishing that, he goes back again to admonish them in the practicalities of their Christian experience and obligation. It is this anaklethon that we will deal with this morning, verses 5 through 11. We have before us 6 questions and 6 answers. Verses 5 and 6, question 1, who is he? Who was he? Who is he? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Look at verses 5 and 6 in your English Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the same thing that our Lord thought as he prepared for his humiliation. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who, being in the form of God, if you have your Greek New Testament open, you can see that the wording is much different in the original. Who, in the form of God, eternally subsisting. The word form here is morphe. There are several different words for form that are used. Two are used in the passage before us. One is schemate, which we get our word schematic. It means the outward semblance. Morphe always means a form that is true of the inward character. Our Lord was and remains fully deity, fully God and no one less. Who, in the form of God, the reality of God, eternally subsisting, not simply was, limited to time, but the word that is used here means that even when he walked among men on earth, even when he died on the cross, he was as fully God as he was fully man. Exact, precise, theological language, because what we have is now the doctrinal exposition of what some call Christmas. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some would take this to mean that he was reaching out after God. The word robbery is harpagmon. Have you ever heard of the harpy eagle? The harpy eagle, very rare, largest bird of prey in the world. You see it on coats of arms. It's an eagle with a crest. It's a crested eagle. The harpy eagle means to seize. It's translated rapture in Paul's epistles. The rapture, raptor, a bird of prey. But our Lord was already deity. How are we to translate this word? Who, eternally subsisting in the very form and reality of God, did not selfishly cling to his exalted position, but relinquished it. He left the glory that was his before the world began. He took to himself a human nature and human body. This was necessary for our redemption. Thought it not robbery, did not selfishly cling to this prerogative of deity. Question number 2. How did he come to earth? The answer is in verses 7 and 8. He came as representative man. The second man, the last Adam, the God-man, born of a virgin. He willingly laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant with all that this entailed. Let us look at verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He was in the form of God, fully deity, the word form, morphe, meaning a form that is true of the inward character and nature. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation. The word in the original is literally, he emptied himself. Ekenosen. Ekenosen. He emptied himself. Kenos. Kene means to be empty, void. He emptied himself. Modern biblical critics believe in what is called the kenosis theory from ekenosen. It means he emptied himself of his deity and came as a mere man. He extinguished his deity, as it were, by immersing it in the stream of human nature. No, that is absolutely false. It's not true. Should that have happened, there would be no salvation. It is the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him unique and gives efficacy to the work of his perfect life lived under the law and his death and suffering for sin and sinners. He emptied himself. Well, of what then did he empty himself? Of that external glory that he had with the Father before the world was. For a time he was to come to earth as the God-man. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father. We do not believe in inherent subordinationism, that Jesus Christ has always been less than God. No, not at all. But in the incarnation as the God-man, he became obedient to the Father because he was incarnated not as a mere individual, but as representative man, as the second man, the last Adam. And what he did is imputed to all of those who are brought into union with him, as much as Adam brought sin and apostasy and rebellion to the human race, and Adam's sin has been imputed to us, original sin, and Adam's corrupt nature has been inherited by us, and so we are depraved and subject to disease and death. So the Lord Jesus came as the last Adam, the second man, representative man, and his act of righteousness is imputed to his people. He laid aside his external glory. He laid aside, if I may say this reverently, his inherent prerogative as the God-man to do and to be faithful to the one who sent him, to please him. This manifests the reality of the incarnation and his true humanity as representative man, that he always did his Father's will. And took upon him the form of a slave, a servant. Literally slave. Form, emphatically, of a slave taking. And the word again here is morphe. How could he be eternally in the form of God and yet be in the form of a slave? The word morphe means form that is true of the inward character. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ, inwardly as well as outwardly, was the God-man who came to do and fulfill the Father's will without hesitation and objection. I do always those things that please the Father, he said. This was necessary for our redemption. We call it the active obedience of Christ. The perfect life lived under the rigors of the law, for God's law must be kept. Its demands must be fulfilled. And the only one who ever came to fulfill the demands of the law and kept God's moral law perfectly was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we as sinners come to believe on Christ, we lay hold of that righteousness procured by his active obedience as well as his passive obedience, that is his suffering and death. The form of a slave taking, in likeness of sinners becoming. And being found in fashion as a man. The word fashion is the other word for form. Schemati. Get our word schematic from it. And being found in fashion as a man, outwardly he seemed to be a mere man. The word schemati means to have an outward appearance that may not be true of the inward nature. Never forget, it was the religious world that crucified the Lord Jesus. A religious world that was satisfied with outward religion, that saw him as a mere man and an imposter because he claimed to be the Son of God. And being found in outward semblance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Have you ever considered the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever considered that he took every human character and quality inherently pertaining to man and lifted it to its highest potential? He humbled himself. Paul, you remember, is giving practical admonition to these Philippian believers to get along together as a church. This is still his illustration of loving one another, thinking the same thing. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He is our great example. He humbled himself. He's going to submit to the Father's will to the point of death. This is necessary for our redemption. So he did not come simply as an extraterrestrial being. He came born into humanity, fully God and fully man, and this is necessary for our redemption. Question number three, why did he come to earth? The answer is in verse 8, to glorify God by his perfect obedience, even unto a criminal's death as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. And being found in outward semblance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. Not the death of the cross. That's articular. That has definite articles there. The death of the cross. But those do not occur in the original language. That's the anarthrous construction. It means the definite articles are not there because it is emphatic. Even such a death as a cross. Here is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. Here is the creator of the worlds. Here's the one who now holds all things together. In him all things can cohere. He holds all things together and carries them and bears them up by the very fiat decree of his person. He comes to earth and he dies at the hands of his creatures, the death of a criminal. Humanly speaking, and it's almost blasphemous to say this, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not so violent, nor so agonizing as other men have died, being slowly burned to death or skinned alive or so. But our Lord's spiritual suffering in bearing the sins of his people is infinitely beyond description. He made his soul an offering for sin. Beyond the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the awful reality that all of our sins were placed upon him, and he fully suffered to satisfy the judgment of God for all of them. We can't enter into that. It is infinitely beyond our comprehension, and yet it's true, and he did it in 6 hours. His deity sustained his humanity. That's the only possible answer and as far as we dare to go. Question number four, what did he accomplish? The answer, he lived as a perfect man and died as the perfect Savior. Through his perfectly sinless and completely obedient life and sacrificial death, his active and passive obedience, he wrought a complete redemption for everyone for whom he died. Again, verse 8. He humbled himself. Humility is hard for Christians, isn't it? Remember, the context is a practical admonition to Philippian believers. People should think more of me. I shouldn't always have to serve without some recognition. People take me for granted. I'm not recognized as I ought to be. Paul said, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in outward semblance as a man, he humbled himself. I can remember in another church and another ministry going through some horrible things. Being driven to prayer, I found myself saying, Lord, very honestly, I know that I deserve this, but I didn't know I deserved this much. We hate that, don't we? Oh, yes, I can suffer as a Christian, but this, Lord, this is beyond me. I don't deserve this. But the eternal Son of God, who spoke this universe into existence, that one in whom all things are held together, he humbled himself unto death. Even such a death as a cross, a criminal's death. Do you like to be misunderstood? Isn't that awful? We all, as the image bearers of God, have a sense of right and wrong. We have a sense of justice. And we all know, and we feel it very keenly, when people are unjust toward us and wrongly accuse us. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. He humbled himself unto death. Even such a death as a cross, the most ignominious death that he could die, and in its own death throes, an agonizing death with the mocking of the religious leaders. Where were his disciples? They all forsook him and fled. One disciple was left, John. John. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. One of his last acts as a dying man, suffering greatly, was to give the care of his mother over to his closest Christian friend. For his brethren were yet unconverted. Suffering. And yet, despite all of this suffering, listen to him now. Here are the Roman soldiers putting the nails into his hands, putting the nails into his feet, setting up that gibbet, putting it into its socket, jarring him, the throes of crucifixion, the high fever, the heart eventually stopping because of the incapacity to breathe. Terrible death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that was spoken not to the religious leaders who mouthed Scripture in defiance of our Lord, utterly, utterly so insane in their envy, jealousy, and rage that they had no idea what they were saying. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, and they were blind to it. Religious leaders, blind to their own word they had memorized. That's what rage can do to you and to me. And we can fly in the face of Scripture and act wickedly despite our Christian profession. The whole world in its history comes to a microcosm of the cross. The religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, Pilate who washed his hands of it, knowing that Jesus was innocent. The disciples who argued about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven forsook him and fled. Even such a death as a cross, it had to be. It had to be. No matter what might occur to you or me in the providence of God, the bloody footsteps of Christ are there before us. Question number five. Where is he now? The answer is found in verses 9 through 11. As the resurrected and ascended Redeemer, great High Priest and Lord, he sits enthroned in glory once more as the God-man, reigning in sovereign power and awaiting the final day of judgment. Look at these verses very carefully. Wherefore God also hath exalted to the highest. It's not comparative. It is superlative in the original language. Has exalted him to the very highest. And given to him the name. I mean that which is above every name. Not a name, but the name. Ta'anama. The name. I mean that which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things celestial, of things terrestrial, and things infernal. That every mouth, Jesus, every knee might bow. And every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Perhaps you are here unconverted, unsaved this morning. You've never bowed to Jesus Christ as Lord. You live in rebellion against Him. Someday you will bow and you will acknowledge Him as Lord. Wherefore know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He is now the resurrected Lord of glory and the judge of all men, and we are completely at his disposal. We find the humiliation of Christ and now his exaltation. Now he is eternally glorified as the God-man. He sits enthroned in glory. Paul tells us in Colossians that all things cohere in Him. Synesteken. They are held together by His fiat decree. This entire universe. This is the one with whom you have to do. By virtue of his humiliation, we find now his exaltation in glory. Where is he now? He's exalted to the throne of his glory. As our great high priest, as the savior of all men, and as the coming judge and present king. Question number six. What is your relationship to Him? Because He is representative man, the second man, the last Adam, the God-man, every single human being has a definite relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, either in salvation or in judgment. The passage before us today has been a summary statement of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another summary statement. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power praise, and glory. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist and were created. That is perhaps one of the most inclusive statements in the entirety of the Word of God. It tells us that God spoke this universe into existence for His good pleasure. Well, why did God create the heavens and the earth? He didn't have to. He was pleased to do this so that to this creation He could reveal and glorify to the utmost all of His attributes. And when He's through, He will fold them up and recreate them anew in righteousness. He will glorify His righteousness, His holiness, His justice, His grace, His mercy, His power. All of these things will be glorified in God. Will you glorify Him in your judgment or in your redemption? Have you been called into existence in this world and in the human race to glorify God in His justice and judgment, in your damnation? Or are you called to glorify Him in your redemption, that you might reflect His moral character in your life? Every single attribute of God will be glorified to its highest. That's the very reason that He created the heavens and the earth. And in that larger scheme of things, we're here this morning under the preaching of the gospel. Who is He? How did He come to earth? Why did He come to earth? What did He accomplish? Where is He now? What is your relationship to Him? By His active obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ kept the demands of God's law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. Thus we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect righteousness wrought out in His active and passive obedience. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. For the one who believes in Christ, the response of the whole man to the whole Christ, who unreservedly commits himself to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, both the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness, is imputed in its fullness. We call this justification by faith. Do you have forgiveness of sin? Are you a justified person through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true, biblical, full, saving faith in Him? Are you delivered from the wrath of God? Are you brought into union with Christ? Do you rest in Him? And do you have hope of eternity? These are the issues of what I have called this morning a Christmas catechism. Father, we pray that You would be glorified in this message, that the Scriptures have been opened up, that we might look upon them and see ourselves in our relationship to You. Glorify Yourself, we pray. Bring honor and might and power and dominion and glory to Yourself in the declaration of truth, in the salvation of sinners, and the edification of Your people. We commit it all to You through Jesus Christ. Amen.